Our reading this evening is found in Proverbs, and we'll be reading various verses on the sheet that you have in front of you. First of all, the need of relationship repair. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. Seldom set foot in your neighbour's house. Too much of you, and they will hate you. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Do not gloat when your enemy falls, when they stumble. Do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from them. Do not say, "I'll do to them as they have done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did." Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A brother wronged is more unyielding than a fortified city. Disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. Whoever loves a quarrel loves sin. Whoever builds a high gate invites destruction. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Whoever would foster love covers over an offence. But whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses.
Thank you very much for reading, Catherine. Hopefully everyone's got a copy of the handout there and perhaps a pen to scribble a few things down as we go through this evening. But let me read a few Proverbs, and then pray for us. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding. For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Our Father, we pray this evening that we would find wisdom this evening. And we pray that we might learn to walk in the paths of peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can't live in this world for very long without the need for relationship repair. If I were to ask for a show of hands this evening for people here who have ever been wronged, then surely every hand would be in the air. My hand would be up, and I'm pretty sure that yours would be too. In the course of an average week, I usually speak to several people dealing with this issue of relationship breakdown. And I've had people pour out their hearts to me, even this week, telling me how they've been abused and mistreated and offended by others. Breakdowns between husbands and wives or partners, between parents and children, church members and church members, and between members of the youth group. In 5 minutes, I could quite easily fill a page full of people, as I say, a number of whom I've seen this week, who are in need of relationship repair. And I'm just talking about our church family. In this series in Proverbs, we're thinking about how to live wisely. And a huge component of living wisely is actually knowing how to handle relationships and knowing how to repair broken relationships. We know, don't we, if we drive a car, at some point we're going to need to check it in with the garage. Certainly if we drive recklessly or carelessly, but even if we are cautious drivers, there's wear and tear. And our relationships, there's also some wear and tear, and they will require repair. Let's think a little bit more about the need, then, of relationship repair. Why is it that our relationships, break down? And the answer is, for all sorts of reasons. Foolish words, because we can't control our anger, and if you weren't here last week, worth checking out that last week, from last week. And also from sheer thoughtlessness. So have a look at this fun proverb of 25, 16 and 17. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it and you will vomit. Seldom set your foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you and they will hate you. See the point? Honey or sweets. We say to the kids, that's enough, or you'll be sick. And that wisdom applies to other stuff too, like outstaying your welcome. So fools carry on chatting when the host has been yawning every few minutes, when you've been offered a third cup of coffee and they say, gosh, is that the time? And of course, when visiting relatives, familiarity breeds contempt. We should know that guests like fish stink after 3 days. So stupid words, foolish anger, lack of common sense and awareness, all of these things create relational breakdown. But the number one cause of relational breakdown is ill will. 10:12. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Now, what does Proverbs mean here by hatred? Well, you and I, being English and how we use the word, we're thinking somebody's screaming a blue murder at somebody or picking up a knife from the kitchen and going at someone. But in the Bible, hatred is sometimes more about ill will. It's about finding your happiness in somebody else's unhappiness. So this proverb isn't saying if you take an axe to someone, you're going to stir up conflict, which I take it is fairly obvious. It's a little bit more subtle than that. It's saying if you harbor ill will, then there will be conflict ahead. And that's more interesting, is it not? So when somebody is wrong-footed or embarrassed or caught out, and you sort of have a little chuckle in your heart and secretly enjoy it, well, that's hatred. That is ill will and leads to conflict, and you're well on the road to relational breakdown at that point. Well, does it really matter, we say? Is it really that big a deal? 24, 17 and 18. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from them. So here it is again, ill will, hatred. Gloating when your enemy gets their comeuppance. But warning, don't let your heart rejoice. Why not? Because God can see your heart and God disapproves of your gloating. it repulses him. So much so that he would rather take away his righteous wrath against somebody else who's done wrong, because your gloating over their downfall is worse. It is more odious to him. Now, that's the primary reason why relational breakdowns need addressing, because they are obnoxious to the Lord. But there's a second reason, and that reason is because they do us harm. 24:29. Don't say, I'll do to them as they've done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did. Don't say that. Now, you know this is true. Someone wrongs you and you go about plotting how to get even if after a couple of seconds you realize you're not actually going to do it, but you still work it through in your imagination. But what's going on as you begin to do that is that you're becoming a little bit twisted. You're becoming a little bit like the person who wronged you. And it has a great power, doesn't it? And it can consume you if you live in that place. And it can make you vengeful. And it can actually affect your other relationships. You become cold and distant and withdraw. And it can make you stressed and anxious. And so we say, look, I've dealt with this, I've moved on, but we haven't. We harbour it and it hangs over us like a dark cloud. It drains our energy and saps joy from our lives. And so what many of us do at this point is that we just avoid our broken relationships. We say, look, I've just been hurt too much. I'm not making myself vulnerable again. I'm not going back there. Now, let me just say that for some forms of abuse, that is safe and wise. But generally speaking, if we bury our heads in the sand and hold on to ill will, then there will be fallout for all of our relationships, even our relationships with the Lord. I guess we don't need much convincing that there's a need for relationship repair. But let's just take some time now to think about the mechanics of relationship repair. Because there are sort of, in general, two big things that need to happen to get a broken relationship back on the road. By the way, I've skipped the last three proverbs. Sorry, I meant to say that. So let's just turn over on your sheet to the mechanics. So let me just say again, there's two big things that need to happen to get a broken relationship back on the road. One of them is internal, one of them is external. So internally, we need to forgive, we need to release the ill will, the anger, and the desire for revenge. But relationship repair doesn't stop with the internal. We've also got to do something external. We need to pursue reconciliation, to extend mercy and love to the person who offended us or whom we've offended. So internal forgiveness, external reconciliation. Let's look at the internal forgiveness first. And of course, this might take moments, months, or years. And there are a couple of components to this. First of all, we need to stop playing God if we want to forgive somebody. Proverbs 17:19. Whoever loves a quarrel loves sin. Whoever builds a high gate invites destruction. Now, to build a high gate here is an idiom for pride. We might talk about somebody being on their high horse. They've built a high gate. They're full of pride. And of course, the whole point of that metaphor is that once we're on our high horse, or once we've got our high gate, we are looking down upon the neighborhood or the people around us. And there's a warning here as well, that if we look down, if we bear ill will towards others, if we seek their ruin, God will come and ruin us. He will knock down our house. We are inviting destruction. Now, do you ever build a high gate? me ask you, do you ever find yourself thinking, I would never do that, what they did? I'd never treat someone that way. What are you doing? You're on your high horse at that moment. You're playing God, even. You're saying, I'm the judge here. And all the while, you're feeding that internal ill will. Look at this next proverb, 16:28. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. See, what happens when someone does something that you would never do? You begin to demean and to despise them, and this actually turns you into a perverse person. How? Well, because you begin to think that you're better than them. You look down on them, you're playing God. You are judge and jury. You are saying, look, I know the background, I know the circumstances, I know their upbringing here. You say, Lord, I'm competent to judge this and to execute justice. It's okay, Lord, I've got this one. Now, of course, we should never excuse legitimate wrongs here. But until we can begin to say, God, you've got this one, and stop playing God, until we can begin to say, look, I've done plenty wrong, Lord. I've done worse, in fact, because I've offended you, a holy God. This person may well deserve heat, but so do I. Until we can begin to sort of say that to ourselves, then we're all the time feeding this poisonous plant of ill will against the person. But the moment we stop playing God, the moment we come down off our high horse, the moment we don't build up our high gate, the root of that poison is cut. And that's the first step towards forgiveness. The second step, stop playing God, stop demanding payment. 17, verse 9. Whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. You know what you do if you've got a grudge against somebody? You repeat it, don't you? You repeat it to them, you repeat it to others, you repeat it to yourself. And what are you doing as you repeat it to them? Well, you're trying to make them pay. You're putting them on the stage, you're drawing back the curtain, and you're saying, look, everybody, do you see how bad this person is? Do you see it? Now, again, unless it's an absolute necessity for legal or protection reasons, then to forgive from the heart means resolving not to repeat it, not to them, not to others, not to yourself. Now, do you think that's going to be easy? Well, no, it's not going to be easy at all, is it? You know that moment where you want to tell someone you don't, there's going to be an ouch moment at that point. It's going to be painful not to tell. But if you want to foster love, and if you want to halt any kind of relational breakdown, then you need to start making these micro payments yourself. See, when you don't make them pay, you yourself are paying, even a little bit by bit. But then it's the only way. It's the only way to forgive. So if you want to cut the poisonous root of ill will and unforgiveness, stop playing God and stop demanding payment. That's the internal. But then there's the external aspect. We need to pursue reconciliation. I think many Christians manage the forgiveness part in time. And then we think, job done. We say, They've hurt me. They're never going to hurt me again. I don't hate them. They don't bother me anymore. That's the point. I just feel sorry for them. But the problem is, however much you tell yourself that you don't care anymore, that it's their problem, that you've moved on, the truth is you do care. It's your problem, and actually you haven't moved on. And God calls us to pursue reconciliation, wherever safe, wherever possible. And actually, frankly, that's pretty scary. Again, there's a couple of components here. And the first is to overcome evil with good. Have a look at this verse in Proverbs 25, which we actually looked at briefly this morning. Paul quotes it in Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Sometimes those who are up for a fight have a chink in their armor, and that chink is your generosity. Concrete deeds, a meal when they're sick, a gift for the new baby, putting out the bins when they're away. See, all of these things can help somebody to feel ashamed for their own ill will towards you. It's a heaping of coals, burning coals, upon their head. And it may bring a change of heart and ultimately reconciliation. And of course, when that happens, the Lord is pleased with that. It mimics what he did for us, doesn't it? A little bit earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God himself overcame evil with good in our favor. The second component of pursuing reconciliation is to correct if necessary. Back to Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Now here, hatred or ill will and love are personified. When we're offended, we either become hatred or love. Hatred sees the offender not as a friend to be won, but as an enemy to get even with. Love, on the other hand, wants to draw a veil over sins. But sometimes doing that is not loving. In other words, Proverbs 10, verse 12, needs to be nuanced by 27:6. We need to be those who are friends who wound, because wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. I wonder if you saw Rachel Den Hollander address Larry Nassar this week, the former US gymnastics team doctor. It was quite remarkable. If you're not up to speed with the story, she was molested as a girl by him, along with many, many others. And she confronted him in court this week, and she said this. She says, "You've become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others. And the opposite of what you've done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it costs me." She then went on to warn him of the dire consequences of unrepentance. Now, what was striking is that it was very robust, what she said. She was rightly angry, but there wasn't malice. She had clearly forgiven him. She had 40 minutes before him, and she could have made Nassar pay. The world was watching, and she could have just laid into him and attacked him and made him pay. But having done the internal work of forgiving him, she was actually able to extend mercy to him. She was actually able to confront him, to correct him, and to point him to the Saviour. It was quite remarkable. Most of the offences against us are trivial. We need to get over it and just move on. Don't stress it. It's not a big deal. In fact, actually, when we are getting stressed about small things, it's helpful to ask ourselves, why are we getting so het up about this small thing? But when it is a bigger deal, somebody lies about us or betrays our confidence or does us some significant harm in one way or another, then we probably do need to confront and correct. Not for our sake, but out of love for others who may be hurt. We need to step in to limit the damage to others and to the perpetrator. It's often a mark of love to correct somebody. But unless we have done that internal work of forgiveness, then either we're not going to correct them, we won't do it, or we'll do it in the wrong way and it will make them worse and us worse in the process. Well, okay, says somebody, I've done everything right, I've done the internal work, I extended love, I gently, very gently corrected this person, but clearly they didn't want to be reconciled at all. They told me to get stuff, to go away, and they didn't want to fix it. In that case, am I stuck? Well, no. Paul talks about this very issue also in Romans 12. He says this, Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. As far as it depends on you. So you can't control other people's responses, obviously. They might be hell-bent on a path of destruction and bitterness. But if you've done what you can, then your conscience is or should be clear. You've done what the Lord asks of you, and so you're released from it. So then here is your little relationships repair kit. Firstly, you need to do that internal work of forgiveness to stop playing God, to stop demanding payment. Second, pursue reconciliation, overcoming evil with good and correcting where necessary. But the big question is, how do you do it? Where do you get the power from? What is the engine of relationship repair, thirdly? And the answer is the gospel. The gospel is the engine of relationship repair. So you can go and see a psychotherapist and they can help you to understand your hurt. They might even be able to trace it to its roots, even get you to a point of sort of stability. But they cannot give you the power to forgive, nor the ability to pursue reconciliation. The gospel, on the other hand, can do that for you. See, when we are captured by the fact that God forgave us and pursued reconciliation with us while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, once we captured the fact that it was right in the midst of being wronged that Jesus himself forgave those who wronged him, returning good for evil. He didn't demand payment. On the cross, he was paying for our infinite offense with his priceless life. Once we've grasped that, once we know that, we have our engine. However deeply our relationships have been broken, however deeply our relationships have been broken. The year is 1944. Nazi Germany occupy Holland. And an elderly watchmaker and his family are actively involved in the Dutch underground. And by hiding Jewish people in a secret room of their home, the Ten Boom family help men, women, and children to escape from Hitler's death camps. And yet one fateful day, their secret is discovered. The watchmaker is arrested and soon afterwards dies. His daughter, Betsy, also perishes in a Nazi concentration camp. But his youngest daughter, Corrie, survives the ravages of Ravensbrück. A couple of years later, after the war, Corrie is speaking at a church in Munich. Her topic, forgiveness. And as the people file out at the end, there's a man in a grey overcoat. He's clutching a brown hat, and he approaches her. And suddenly a scene flashes into her mind. The blue uniform, the visored cap with its skull and crossbones, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, and the sheer humiliation of walking naked past this man, the man who is now standing before her. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there," he said. "But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well." And he extends his hand to her and asks, "Will you forgive me?" Corrie stares at the outstretched hand. The moment seemed to be for hours. She wrestles and is unable to forgive him. She writes, "Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I couldn't. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while in my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that this world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. When Jesus tells you to forgive and to pursue reconciliation, he always empowers you to do it. Let's pray. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Our Father, if we've realized this evening that we are not yours, we pray that we might come to you and find the peace that we promise. And if we are yours and continue to wrestle with unforgiveness and bitterness and ill will, we pray that you would overcome our evil with your good, that we might be able to extend and pursue reconciliation with others, that we might be just that little bit more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.